Father, we thank you for being good Father for us, for modeling for us how to be who we should be. Help us to listen and learn from you today, in your name. Amen. I recall when I was a teenager, I had all kinds of strange ideas. There are two questions that I asked my pastors, and they could never satisfy me. One question was, why is Jesus going to heaven to prepare homes for us if he says there are many houses, and there are many places in my Father's home? I said, if there are many places in his Father's home, why is he going to prepare them? Well, they could not explain to me that even though houses are there, I must be ready, and he has to do the intercessory work in the sanctuary. But second issue that I had, and that was very, very hard issue, and no one satisfied me while I was in Yugoslavia. I asked the question, why did God create us inferior? See, it's easy for him. He made us dependent on him. He created us inferior. And then he asks us to submit to him, to conform, to comply, to sing his praises, to bow down to. And to me, God looked like a big, stronger and bigger. And all I was doing is boosting his ego. Now, when I would tell that pastors, they were scandalized. But I could never receive satisfactory answer. You see, explanations, Bible studies, threats and warnings cannot help. The rebellious frame of mind is always going to look at things a little bit differently than conventional frame of mind. In Cain's case, to talk to him, to tell him what God requires, to explain to him his will, to do I don't know how many studies about nature of God, it didn't help. It backfired. He understood it as attack on his autonomy, affront to his self-image. And power and authority and commands can produce submission but not willing obedience. Until one evening, I was at Collonges, and I was walking in the mountain, and it was far from big cities. Well, Geneva is only 5 kilometers, but we were high up, about 1,000 meters above Geneva. And clear blue skies. And I was walking and have my meditation. And those kind of feelings came back to me. This kind of thinking about God, that God created us on purpose inferior so that we boost his ego. And then it dawned on me. Somehow it dawned on me. I realized that God really is never, no, that I am really never first to submit to God. I am never first to pray to God. I am never first to wash his feet. But at every one of my prayers is answered to the work of the Holy Spirit for who knows how many months. Praying my heart, praying my mind, praying to my dignity, would I not open my heart to him? So this realization kind of turned everything the other way around. All of a sudden, I saw that this big, transcendent, all-powerful God as my servant. It made me feel better about myself, but at the same time it made me feel kind of humbled that such a big privilege has been given to me, And then a responsibility fell on my shoulders. What am I doing with this kind of privilege? When this big God is ready to be this little creature so that I can follow His example. And this is the third element, the third principle that I would like to underline. I mentioned it this morning, but today, this afternoon, I want to give it good treatment. And that is that homeless, rebellious people can seldom object to example. I have been working in communist country. I just came from Russia. I spent 3.5 weeks in our seminary teaching there. And on Saturday evenings, I would go to their theater in the village, and non-Adventist young people came, about 400 non-Adventist young people and their parents. And I would speak to them. Those are people who have no religion. There is no church in that village. They have no religion. They are atheists. Speaking to them. And I tell you, it's not theological treaties, but it's presenting subjects and then telling your own experiences. That touches people. So, nothing is as convincing as example, because human beings are beings that like to imitate, like to follow. In the morning, I told the story about my son who saw me wearing keys in my pocket here. And he was only year and a half. He still was wearing diapers. I'm telling this story for those who were not in the morning. And one day, my wife was changing diapers and she calls me, come and see it. I came and he found an old car key and put it here against the skin and the diaper. And it was hard, deeply impressed in his skin. When I saw that, I said to myself, that is it. He imitates me. He wants to wear keys where I wear keys. It is because actions are louder, easier to understand. Actions have three dimensions in color. Especially if the one who acts is an important person to me. If it is my father, my mother, if it is my brother, my sister, if it is somebody that I associate with week after week in the church, the example of, you know, we sometimes, rightly so, say, oh, the influence of television, influence of the world is very strong. But we forget that our influence, that is, vulnerability on positive side of our young people to our influence is much stronger than the world. They would much rather follow us. And they would be much more ready to identify with us than to identify with others. The problem is, we are working, or we are busy, or we do not have time, or we do not pay attention to them sometimes. So, modeling is very important. And this is where young people are very open, and they are very often ready to listen. But this is also where you and I are very vulnerable. You cannot imagine how carefully and insightfully young people watch us. We think we know how to hide things from them. But it is not so. You know, on some of those rides, those guys of mine would tell me a few things. As
I can say nothing. I just have to be quiet. Because they are right. They are right. And they say it as it is. Because they know that I say it to them as it is. So they return the favor to me. We cannot say, you should do this way or that way because I said it. Because actions speak more loudly, and they will do the way you do it, and they will continue theorizing the way you theorize too. In other words, they are going to imitate us perfectly. The way we are hypocrites, that's how they are going to be hypocrites. So they will speak well, but they will act the way they want to act, just like we speak well, but sometimes act the way we like to act. So that what I say and what I do is what they weigh, and they ask question, is my father, is my mother, is my pastor, is my elder of the church, do they really mean what they say or not? Now imagine you are head elder of the church, or leader, or very respectable person in the church, right? And you have a member of the church. He is not a leader. He has no gifts. He cannot play piano or sing or speak. His name is Joe Blow. And he has a son. And his son's name is Little Joe Blow. And he comes regularly to church. And does everything that should be done. Goes to camp and pathfinders and everything is fine. And he grows up and becomes a young man. And works in the farm with his father, Joe Blow. And then the time comes for him to get married. And he marries. And they have two children. And then all of a sudden he commits adultery. Now during that time, you from time to time preach. And you are preaching truth as it is in Christ and as it is in Scripture. And you say that honesty and faithfulness in marriage is something that God requires, and that adultery is sin, and that divorce is acceptable only in case of adultery. And you are giving the trumpet true sound. You speak the way it is. That's how it is. And when he commits adultery and his wife asks for divorce, you do what should be done in the church board at the business meeting so that church standards are kept, so the church is kept clean, and so that little Blow Joe Blow and big Joe Blow learn their lessons. About 10 years after that, your daughter marries. And after a few months of marriage, she commits adultery. And instead of preaching about sin of adultery and how God feels about sin of adultery, you preach about love and forgiveness. And you think you're smart. No, you ain't. Young people listen. And what you're saying is one thing, but what the message that you give is exactly what they get. They realize that Bible is authority, that God's word must be respected, that church standards must be maintained, if that fits the one who is in leadership. It is not applying to everybody the same way. Now, that is theory, which is only a whisper compared to practice, which becomes very loud. So that our policies are refined, redefined, our exegesis, our theology, our persuasive preaching shift now. So that God's Word does not apply to me anymore. Or not the same thing in God's Word applies to me because I'm head elder. Or I'm a physician and I paid 50% of the building of this house, of this church. So they better not touch my daughter. Or I'm pastor. And then I'm going to ask for transfer. But my daughter is not going to be disfellowshipped. I say that to ministers too. Bible has spoken. God's will is clear. But it does not apply to me. What I profess is one thing. What I confess is one thing. But what I practice is another thing. Praise God that He is not that way. He could have chosen from among myriads of creatures one that could be offered for Adam's and Eve's sin. He did not have to suffer the death of His Son. Yet He used the Lamb, His own Son. Cain and our young people and our own estranged feelings, we all face God, a leader who obeys Himself. When He gave 10 commandments, He means it for Himself. He is willing and courageous to set example of faithfulness at the price of His Son. God's obedience to Himself is more exigent and more exacting and infinitely more costly than all cucumbers and carrots and lambs put together. God faithfully followed His will, and that's why He is entitled to ask us to faithfully follow His will as well. That's why He can say, "Follow me." God knows from experience how strange love sometimes has to become. How homely love that models sometimes become. I remember how shocked I was when one of my brothers committed adultery, and my mother and father were baptized in 1929, way before I was born, and started the church in our village. And by the Second World War, the church had 120 members in a little village of about 800 or 1,000 people. And one of my brothers committed adultery. And it came to the church board. And my mother made a motion for this fellowshipping. I heard about it and I said to myself, what kind of love is this? Doesn't she love my brother? And then I remember when I was minister and a young man, pastor's son, you don't know them, so I can say it. Pastor's son also committed fornication, was expelled from our college, was coming home and called me. His parents knew about it. He was a member of my church. Not in his father's church. In my church. And he called me and he told me what happened. And he said that he would like me to meet him at the airport, not his parents. So I went. And we came to our home. And he told me he wants to be disciplined, to be taken care of swiftly. He knows what he did and he knows what he deserves and he knows what he needs. He says, I need to be disfellowshipped. I don't trust myself. I must have time. And you need to do studies with me. I'll speak tomorrow morning about this. Because when Bible says, if he doesn't listen to the church, let him be like a publican and like tax collector, it does not mean kick him out and forget about him. But do what Jesus did with tax collectors and publicans. Let him become subject of evangelism now, of prayer, of intensive care. My problem was, not him, but his father and his mother. And because his father was pastoring my church before, he had big influence on my board. It is thanks to that young man, 18 years of age, young man, that he came to the board and he says, I don't care what my father says, I don't care what my mother says, I'm standing before God and I want to be disfellowshipped. He was. And before I left that church, a year and a half after, he was readmitted, rebaptized into the church, went as a missionary, very happy family, and so on. And when I went to visit that conference for a camp meeting, a lady comes to me and he says, Pastor Kish, I need to thank you for something. I say, well, I always am ready for thanks. She says, I thank you for trauma that you were going through when my husband committed that sin. I say, well, how do you know about it? Oh, he says, he told me all about it. But, she says, you know, it doesn't bother me what he did, and it does not bother him what he did. Because he was given time, he was treated properly, he was given time, he had a full dosage of antibiotics. You know, physicians will tell you that worst thing you can do is if you have some kind of inflammation, so that you need antibiotics, to take them only until you feel that you don't need them anymore. You stop taking them there, it will return with vengeance. You better take 10 days cure or whatever they tell you until you finish it. You better do it that way. Too many of our young people see that or experience that kind of treatment. And then when they realize that the healing, the church discipline really did not do what it's supposed to do, then they rebel against that kind of church. So she thanked me because she says, I have a happy family. My husband feels totally forgiven and overcome his problem. God knows from experience that faithfulness to His will means hardship, shame, sometimes pain and rejection, but He also knows that leaders must walk ahead, modeling means showing which way things should go. To see how it looks to follow His will, we can look at the way He related to His own will. And He knows that it is hard for Cain, but He also knows that that's the only way to do it. And to tell is not enough. You know, I just realized not long time ago that I was a child of single parent. That's really who I was. And my mother had a great, great influence on my life. I didn't have father, but she compensated enough. I remember how authoritative her word was. And since then I studied psychology and ethics and theology, and I tried to analyze, and I can put nowhere a finger to but her modeling, her example. Many times I would walk and run around and call my mom, and, "Mom, where are you? And where are you hiding?" And then I would burst into her bedroom and she would be on her knees. And then I quietly come out and close the door. My mom speaks to my dad. That's what she often says. "You find me on my knees. Don't disturb me. I'm speaking to your dad." And that was so important. I don't remember. I was too young yet to remember. But something happened that really raised tremendously the value, the example of my mother in my eyes. You remember I told you we were very poor. We ate once a day, onion soup, just a bowl of onion soup, and piece of cornbread, that's all. That's once a day only, around 2 o'clock in the afternoon. And my mother would usually tell us, "Don't worry, you see, because when you do not have enough food, not enough clothing, and no hope in future, that those kind of feelings still, I can still remember those kind of absolute desperation feelings. When you have people in your village dying from hunger, it's different life. It's different life. I sometimes I couldn't dare thinking of future. Who am I going to become?" That kind of ideas didn't even come. They were too far removed. The highest goal for me was that when I grow up, I will try to have 3 times a day a meal. That was my ideal when I was a boy of about 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8 years of age. That was the ideal. I remember also the excruciating pain of hunger. You know, the cramps you get when you don't eat for a long time are horrible. I remember those. I was jumping on the bed and there was nothing to do. The best thing would be to give me some diluted milk and some food. And I would go and play during the school. I remember even when I was 14, I was playing in a schoolyard and just dark came before my eyes and I fainted. They took me to hospital. The only reason was I didn't have enough energy. I didn't have enough food. And I would stay 3 or 4 times, I remember, being in hospital. And I asked my mom, "Why am I in hospital? I don't feel sick. I don't have fever," and so on. And she would just cry. She says, "Just stay because the doctor has to do examination on you." In fact, I was there because I needed to be fed. I would stay 3 or 4 weeks and eat. And what was strange to me is that after 1 week or so, I would go to school and instead of returning home, I would go to hospital. And I couldn't understand that. If I am healthy to go to school, why am I not healthy to go home? It didn't make sense. But it's because there was no food at home. Well, we lived in the village and we had no electricity, no running water, no newspapers, no train, no pavement, just horses and buggies, like Amish. And So, for the news, we had village crier with a drum in front of him. And every Thursday afternoon regularly, or if there is emergency, then he would come anytime. But every Thursday afternoon he comes, he makes noise with his drum, walks through the streets, and we hear him come, and then we run to the appointed place where he usually came, and then he would loudly proclaim what is new and what things are expected of us and so on. Well, that Thursday he came and he brought the good news. The help came, that was 1947, 1948. The help came from United States. And I remember the bags, burlap bags, and on it UNRA, United Nations Relief Agency or something like that. And he says that a help has come and distribution is going to be on Saturday morning at 9 o'clock. And my mom calls us and tells us, "Kids, what shall I do?" And some of my older brothers and sisters who remember this more than I do said, "Mom, that's during Sabbath school. And you know these people are going to talk different non-Sabbathy language. And you're going to miss worship. And you think that we should not go to school on Sabbath. And you're going to sacrifice this. We have our meals. Once a day. But don't go." And she says, "Well, kids, if that's how you feel, yes, that's how we feel." And she asked everybody individually. Apparently she asked me, and I probably said, "No, don't go." And I probably didn't understand much. But my brothers and sisters then took us into the garden, because I had a younger sister, and we prayed. We had prayer sessions for our mother not to give in and transgress Sabbath for food. Well, Saturday morning came, and we went to church, and most of the men of the church were not in the church. And I don't judge them, but they judged my mother. Because in the afternoon when we came to youth meeting, they really gave it to her. "You are sacrificing the life of your children. You are so legalistic. God would forgive you. It's like disciples that were pulling the wheat and so on." But my mother says, "Yes, but Jesus was with them then. Jesus was with them. And there was no really Christian church at that time, so you cannot compare it with this. And we are surviving. Don't you come and ask of us anything because we won't give it to you." "No, I won't." And I remember those things. I was upset that they bothered criticizing my mother. Of all people, my mother. And, well, on Saturday, usually we had an extra. And that is, we would usually have another piece of cornbread with some sugar put on the top. And if we had milk, then my mother would sprinkle milk and some sugar on that cornbread. And that would be our dessert. That was such a big blessing. And somehow, I still love onion soup and cornbread. Well, the evening came and we went to sleep. And my mother very often told us, "Go to sleep and maybe you are going to dream a nice banquet. And if you do," she says, "eat for me too." And she would kind of have a mischievous look and kiss us and we would go to sleep. And another time, she would, I don't know if I never remember exactly the verse, but I know where it is in my Bible. The verse which says, "I have never seen a righteous man forsaken and his children begging bread." Here it is. Psalm 37, verse 25. I have been young, and now I'm old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken or his children begging bread. So many people would ask my mother, how are we going to grow up when we are so poor? What am I going to give to my children? She says, don't worry, you will not beg. You will not beg. God will take care of you. So we went to sleep that night. At around 3 o'clock in the morning, knocking on the window. And my mother opens inside, shudders, and it's still dark outside. She says, who is this? And the male voice says, identifies himself. It was a man, non-Adventist, his wife was Adventist, and his children my age. And I see them from time to time when I go to Yugoslavia. He's dead now. I told this story about 4 years ago at a camp meeting in Germany, and son of this father was in the audience, and he did not know about that event. And he says, well, it's me. And she says, well, what brings you at this time? Where have you been? Come in and rest. Because it was about 15 kilometers yet to his home. He says, no, I'm coming from home. Where are you going? Well, he says, I'm coming here. But why are you coming at this time? He says, you are in trouble. My mother was witty. She had 3 years of schooling, but she was very witty. She said, well, of course I'm in trouble. No, but what kind of trouble are you in? She says, every kind, shape, color, and size. No, he says, but you must have some problem just now. She says, all of my problems are concentrated in the now. The future problems and past problems, I don't care about. No, he says, you must have a problem because I had a dream. And she says, so? Well, he says, I went to sleep. Now, without electricity and without television, you go to bed with chicken and you wake up with chicken too. And you're strong like chicken too. If chicken are strong. I mean, those that run outside, not those that are concealed in chicken farms. But he says, I went to sleep and I had a dream. And I dreamed that you are in dire need and that your children are sick and that there is problem and death in the family. And he says, and I felt guilty for it. So he says, I woke up my wife and I said to her, honey, I don't know what it is, but I had a bad dream. And I told the dream to my wife. And she says, well, you were just maybe thinking about them and how we could help them and so on. But she says, just go to sleep. We'll talk about it tomorrow morning. Well, he went to sleep and he says, same dream came back. Except that my feeling was even stronger. I woke up my wife, I told her the same dream and how urgent I felt during the sleep. And she says, hey, listen, if I were you, I would go to sleep, but if you dream it again, don't wake me up. Go and don't go empty-handed. He went to sleep. He had the same dream. He got up. He hitched horses. And he says to my mother, Natalie, wake up your boys and open the gates. And my older brothers got up and opened the gates. In he comes. With horse and buggy, 200 pounds of wheat. I remember 20 chicken, 50 eggs. I don't know how many liters of oil. And two big bags of potatoes. And I don't know what else. He brought it all to us. And attached to the cart, 2 years old cow. Milking cow. And says to her, Natalie, this is all yours. Get up and prepare good breakfast for your family. Well, she did. We had good breakfast. At 10 o'clock, The communists came with my mother's portion of help from the United States. They unloaded the powdered milk and powdered eggs and Crisco and other stuff. They unloaded it, shook my mother's hand, and said, "We knew you would not compromise." And I watched it, and I heard it. And that's all I needed. I said to myself, if my mother, widow, after the war, can stand up like this, and if God is that kind of God, then I don't have to worry about anything. Nothing can speak as loudly as our example. And the examples that are the most difficult, that bring you to the brink of breaking, when you don't know which way to go and how to solve the problem, these kind of examples precisely are the strongest influence on Cain. So that I am predictable to Cain. So that my children know exactly what I'm going to do and what I'm not going to do. How many beautiful moments in our lives, opportunities in our lives, we just let slip because we feel that God is not so cruel to let us go through trials. And we rob God of opportunity to show His strength and His care for us. This much for today. Any questions? Yes. Several reasons. First, because one of the first reaction of any parent who has disobedient child or child who is not in the church or something is to feel guilty. And to feel that it is probably their mistake. And I could have chosen other rebellious people in the Bible. But Adam and Eve were perfect parents and God was perfect pastor. And it happened anyway. So I want right on the outset to eliminate all other human errors. We know our errors. And it will help, it will not help if I just repeat those things. Because there is in human, sinful human nature, essential rebelliousness against something that is good. We all have it. And Cain only shows it very beautifully. But also I chose Cain because God Himself got involved. He Himself got involved. Involved both in taking time to speak with him and to explain to him the situation, but also because God is the kind of God that models to us how to live. He was our model at creation. We are created in His image. But He is our model in behavior as well. So that what He did and how He did and how He approached is a good example for us how to handle sinners who are more stubborn and sinners who are more courageous maybe than we are. Because sometime, I must admit, sometime I would have sinned if I wasn't afraid of my mother or of my church or of my pastor or of hell, you know. That's, I know you would say, well, that's not good. That's not good obedience. And I agree with you. But it's good that I did not get wounds from disobedience. You know. Yes.
What if the young man
Yeah, this is a difficult question. What do you do then? And I don't know what I would have done. I really don't know what I would have done. Well, I think I know what I would have done. I don't know if that would work. Because then I would have to explain to him what he already sensed. And that is that not all sins are same. I don't know if I will have time to say that tomorrow morning. I know you have heard many times that all sins are sinful. And that no matter how big or small sin will, if we practice it and we do not repent, will bar us from entrance to heaven. I agree with you with that. Any sin to God is serious sin. But not all sins are same kind of sins. And Ellen White says that too. But not just Ellen White. Apostle Paul says it. When you read 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and chapter 7, Apostle Paul talks about sexual sin as a special category. He says, all other sins are not against the flesh. But sin of sexuality is the sin of identification with the prostitute. It is not private sin. It's public sin. And in case of adultery, you are involving other parties, innocent parties, at deepest level. Besides, sexual sin is outside of marriage, is destroying the deepest trust which exists between couples. I have a case now that I'm dealing with where there was no sexual relations. It is the case of boss secretary, where she was very needy, and I don't know what he was. Her marriage is not very good. His marriage is excellent. But they started writing to each other encouraging notes. And the wife of this professional found out. And there is a way of finding out truth. And so far, really nothing more happened. And he confessed and took his wife to that woman and spoke with that woman and apologized to that woman and apologized to his wife for it. And everything, and it's now several months, and she came to see me about 2-3 weeks ago, and she says, I don't know what shall I do. I am afraid of discouraging him. I know he made mistake, and I know he would not go farther than this. And I really do not understand, but she says, I just simply cannot relate to him as I related before. How long will it take for those capillaries, you know, to heal? Tender feelings. How long it will take? And I said, I don't know. It has to be a miracle because it's destroyed. It has to be a miracle of God recreated in our minds, in our hearts. It takes long. So there are sins that are different that must be treated differently, because you know some sins are incidents, some sins are accidents, but some sins are much deeper than that, and you cannot just repent and take care of it, because damage is at different layers, and there has to be a time to deal with memories, to deal with guilt, to deal with consequences, so that that young lady was disfellowshipped in her church. Both of them were kicked out of school. She was disfellowshipped. She remained pregnant. And I was involved in trying for them to get married. She did not want to do. She felt that he forced himself on her. She did not, he wanted to adopt the child. She would not see it. She led it into adoption by Adventist family. But only when all of those things were taken care of and he did his maximum, then he started healing. So, you know, I don't know if I'm going to, I will probably not have time to read tomorrow things. But it's not me, and it's in Spirit of Prophecy, and I'm going to read it to you, and you do with it whatever you want. But let me see where it is. There is a statement here. And that counsels the church administrators. No, testimonies on sexual behavior and adultery. Testimonies on sexual behavior and adultery. Pages 247 to 250. Find that book for yourself and read it for yourself. I cannot read. She says that there are situations where people should be disfellowshipped from the church and should never be readmitted. Let me read it to you. This was the case. She was not very explicit in her writing. But her son, W.C. White, said, from memory, he remembers, that it was some particular, very, very cruel incest, case of incest. Here is what she says. Now let me just read this. The White Estate has no firm documentation on the nature of E's transgression. You know how in testimonies it goes capital A, B, C, D instead of giving names. This is capital E. Of his transgression. But Arthur L. White recalls hearing his father, W.C. White, refer to it as a particularly revolting case of incest. She says, it is impossible for E to be fellowshipped by the Church of God. He has placed himself where he cannot be helped by the church, where he can have no communion with nor voice in the church. He has placed himself where in the place of placed himself there in the face of light and truth. He has stubbornly chosen his own course and refused to listen to reproof. He has followed the conviction, the inclinations of his corrupt heart, has violated the holy law of God, and has disgraced the cause of present truth. If he repents ever so heartily, the church must let his case alone. If he goes to heaven, it must be alone without fellowship of the church. No, this is Ellen White writing. Actual statement by Ellen White. Arthur White was trying to shed the light on what is that sin? What is that person? What has happened? And he just remembers that it is some kind of revolting case of incest. Now you know, brothers and sisters, we are shocked. But we all know about sin against the Holy Spirit, don't we? Now apparently, she felt that he still might repent. And if those things existed in Old Testament and New Testament, there is a possibility of sinning against the Holy Spirit even in 20th century, in spite of computers and everything else we have. But it is not usual that we talk about this thing. So what I would do with that young man is try to make him understand really what is happening and what the church discipline is for. It is not to punish someone. It is not to exercise superiority over someone. It is to provide healing. Proper healing. Right? Any other question? All right, let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for being good example for us. We are impressed with the way you obeyed yourself and showed us how to live as human beings. Help us, Lord, to watch our words, our behavior, to watch our little indulgences that we permit ourselves because we are older or because we are parents or because we are officers in the church. Because we know that Cain is watching very carefully between what we say, what we do. Give us strength, patience with ourselves, and patience with those that we lead. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.
This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel to reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright, American Christian Ministries. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations or for a free catalog, please call toll free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministries.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.